take your Bibles and turn with me to them. Guess where? Romans 12. As we open to Romans 12, 15 this morning, I would like you to think about a couple of phrases that you probably hear fairly frequently, not all the time, but fairly frequently. One of them being, you can't legislate morality. You ever heard that statement? You can't legislate morality. And the statement, you can't tell me how to feel. Have you ever noticed that people don't like to be told anything? I mean, it doesn't matter if you're male or female, a child or an adult. It doesn't matter if you're 50 years old, 60 years old, 100 years old, or 3 years old. We don't like to be told anything, do we? We're a little rebellious at heart. You can't tell me how to feel. These phrases are widely used and frequently accepted. Do you agree with these phrases? I suppose it depends on how you interpret them, doesn't it? It all comes down to the interpretation of the phrase. For example, if somebody means when they say you can't legislate morality, they mean that you can't write a law that will make everyone behave as they ought, I would agree with that. Wouldn't you? There are plenty of laws on the books. For example, there is a law that says you can't murder people. But Jim will tell you that people murder people all the time. Having that law on the books did not make them moral people. But what could be more moral than saying life has value and you can't just kill somebody? According to the FBI statistics, some 15,696 people were estimated to have been murdered in 2015. Those who commit murders were not very moral. And the law had no ability to address their morality. So in that sense, you cannot legislate morality. But if you, like so many, say you can't, when you say you can't legislate morality, mean that we can't write a law telling people something is right and something is wrong, well, that's just absurd. Governments have been legislating morality ever since there have been governments. The truth be told, in our day and age, people are more into legislating immorality. And I would argue that if you can legislate immorality, you can also legislate morality. It is a matter of choice. For example, since 1973, over 59 million babies have been aborted in this country. Why? Because in 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States of America legislated immorality. They said it is legal to slaughter children in the womb. Here we have the most innocent, those who cannot defend themselves, and yet by our laws, that can happen. they've legislated immorality, and I could give you multitudes of examples of that. We agree that you can legislate. We agree that you can pick and choose laws. And you can even have a whole nation agree on a law that God disagrees on. It doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it moral. And in that sense, we can legislate morality. Now, I know you're probably saying, that's all well and good, Pastor, but what does that have to do? What are these sayings have to do with our text? We agree with you. You're preaching to the choir. I think if we address that second phrase, that you will begin to understand the tie-in. Living in a house full of women has been a tremendous blessing. You chuckle, and I know why you chuckle, but I'm not being facetious there. I have been blessed. Very blessed to have 7 daughters who have, by God's grace, grown to the point where they're at in their lives. I do not take that for granted. I realize that is a mercy of God, and I don't even want to pretend to make fun of it. I will tell you that when Julie and I got married, we both agreed that we wanted to have a mixture of boys and girls. I will tell you that we both agreed that we wanted to have a boy first, and our thinking was so that our boy could protect our girls as they grew up. That obviously was not God's plan. God in His infinite wisdom blessed us with 7 beautiful girls. And as I have frequently said, I wouldn't trade them for anything. But that being said, I will tell you that I have certainly been in a steep emotional learning curve for the last 24 years. Now, that's not to say that young men aren't emotional. In fact, I will tell you, I was quite an emotional, I don't know why, a passionate young man. I don't know. Can you figure that out? I had to laugh this last week. I was talking with Nancy Morgan, and she was frustrated with the hospital, and she says, I just hate it when I get mad at the hospital, Pastor, because I start crying, and it just infuriates me that I'm crying because there's, you know. And I had to laugh. I didn't tell her this, but can you imagine a young boy growing up who was emotional and passionate, and when people would make me mad, that would happen to me. I would start crying. And it wasn't because I was a panty waist. It wasn't because I was a sissy. It was because I was mad. And I couldn't stop it, and it irritated me. And, of course, you know what guys do with that. Yeah, big baby. Which even made me madder, which caused me to cry more. It was a vicious cycle, it was. So I know that... Hi. How are ya? I know that you can have emotional young ladies and emotional young men. But let's face it, when we talk about how we're wired, generally speaking, women are more emotional. That's how God designed them. And guys tend to be a little dense. Guys, when it comes to our emotions. In fact, we don't want to share our emotions. And in reality, sometimes when we do, we get in trouble. This past week, I was sitting catching up with the farmers. I hadn't been going to coffee, and I was sitting catching up with the farmers, and I heard one of them over say, speaking to another, he was at a totally different table, but I heard him say this, "Well, boys, I got in trouble with wife last night." And the general consensus was, "Oh, what'd you do this time?" "Well," he said, "you know that young legislator that was being accused of misconduct that committed suicide?" "Yeah." "Well," I said, "good. He saved the taxpayers some dollars." And my wife took exception to that. She said, "You should be more sympathetic. You should be more compassionate. You should be more caring." And he said, "Boy, it was a cold night, boys. It was a really cold night." There are things which make people sad or glad or even mad. They can be the exact same thing, the exact same news. And our natural, involuntary response can be totally different. Let me give you one quick example. Young lady can marry, her and her husband go off to college, mom and dad help her out. And before they're through with college, the news can come home, they're pregnant. The young mom and dad can be afraid. That can be their emotion. "We've never done this before. We're in college. We don't know if we have the funds," all of that. The grandma can be overjoyed. "I'm going to have a grandbaby." And grandpa could be thoroughly disgusted and upset that he spent all that money and now his daughter is probably not going to use her degree that he paid for. Same news, same circumstances, different emotional responses. Now, I know that's a long introduction to our text this morning, but hopefully it will lay down some groundwork for us so that we really think about the two commands or the two instructions that the Apostle Paul gives us here in Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Simply put, in Romans 12, 15, Paul says this, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Technically, Paul isn't giving a command here. It's not in the imperative, but it sure feels like one, doesn't it? It certainly is instruction. And in the broader context of what we've been talking about, Romans chapter 12 is this instruction of how we are to operate if we are Christ's. If we belong to Him, how then should we live? That's really the point of Romans chapter 12. And I know that I'm taking verse by verse, and there is a danger that I can lose some things. We lose that perspective. So I just want you to know, this is one of many things that the Apostle Paul is instructing us and his readers how we should live. We should rejoice with those who rejoice, and we should weep with those who weep. Adam Clark, who is a commentator from the 1800s, said this: what it means to rejoice with those who rejoice, he says, means to take, and I quote, to take a lively interest in the prosperity of others. Now, I realize he's writing in the 1830s. That doesn't quite fit our modern mode. Our modern mode says, do whatever you can to get ahead. If you don't take care of you, who will? Climb the corporate ladder, stab people in the back, walk all over them, get ahead. But in his commentary, Clark says, this has the idea of taking a lively interest in the prosperity of others. Do you know people that do that, are like that? They're great people to be around. Dennis, when I think of people like this, I think of your brother, Dwayne. Whenever I'm back there, whenever I'm talking with him, what's going on in Scott's world seems to be the most important thing in his mind. Well, that is so neat. That is so cool. He's just very positive. Now, I realize I don't see him all that often. He may not always be that way. But it's interesting when we run across people who are interested in our good. Clark goes on to say, let it be a matter of rejoicing to you when you hear of the health, prosperity, and happiness of any brother. Let me ask you, what would the alternative be to rejoicing with those who rejoice? It could be indifference. Somebody has good news, and you take, I don't care kind of attitude. Somebody is thrilled, and you give them the sign that you could care less. Or you could respond with jealousy and envy, with the idea, the mindset, which says, why is that good thing happening to them? It should be me. You could look at others who are rejoicing in the goodness of God in their life, and you can take a holier-than-thou attitude and say, well, they're just bragging. Every year I get a Christmas letter from a pastor friend of mine, one that served as kind of a mentor for me. He had 8 kids. But I get a letter and I get a rundown of his kids. And let me just tell you something. Julie and I always said we would love to have been a mouse in their home. Because it's not a brag letter, but I'm telling you what, their kids are amazing. They've got a son that's a surgeon at one of the most prestigious hospitals in Seattle. They have a nurse. They have, they're all accomplished. They played in sports. And they got scholarships, full-ride scholarships to go to sports. I mean, it seems like the perfect family. 8 kids, all doing well, all prospering, all walking with the Lord. And some, undoubtedly, who read that letter are envious. When in reality, what we should do is praise God, because they know, and you and I know, that there are no guarantees with children. And that if all eight children are walking with the Lord, is by God's grace. And if all eight children are prospering financially, it's the goodness of God that has done that. So the alternatives to rejoicing with those who rejoice are not so good. I can prove that from Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. That's the opposite, right, of rejoicing with those who rejoice. That's one of the possible ways we can respond. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. Philippians 2:3 says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. It really becomes, when we recognize the command or the instruction to rejoice with those who rejoice, an issue of getting your eyes off yourself and getting them on to others. To be less selfish, to be less self-absorbed. James writes this in James 3:14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. James seems to take a pretty strong stance on an individual who is jealous and envious and who is not rejoicing with those who rejoice. Albert Bonds in his commentary says this, this command grows out of a doctrine stated in Romans 12:4-5 that the church is one. That it has no interest, and therefore that there should be common sympathy in its joy and sorrow. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says this, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. Now think about that for a moment. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Talking about the body of Christ. That's why when you go to the Old Testament, you look at the children of Israel, you think about Achan's sin. Has that ever caught you that everybody suffered because of Achan? There are plenty of examples of people who have rejoiced. I'll just give you two with those who rejoice in the Word of God. We'll not take the time to turn there. You can write them down, turn there if you want. But in Luke 1:57-58, the context is Jesus is about to be born. Elizabeth, who was barren for years and years and years, has just had a child. And it says there, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Now, first and foremost, can you imagine what it would be like for a woman to want to have a child, 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 and not be able to have a child? And then late in her life to be able to have a child, what a joy that would be. But did you notice a hint in that text? I had really never seen this hint before. But in verse 58, it says, her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy. There is an implication there, and I can't prove it, but there's a certain implication there that Elizabeth didn't have a child because God had closed her womb because she had sinned. Now, don't read from that every time a woman can't have a child that she has sinned in some way. That's not what we're saying. That's not what the Bible is saying at all. But at least here there is a hint. But when she had a child, she rejoiced, and everybody around her rejoiced with her. We understand that, don't we? Anissa understands that. She was really thrilled to hear that Eli was on the way. The Dimmicks understand that. Rejoicing and sharing good news is the very essence of the gospel, isn't it? That is, in fact, the very meaning of good news, of gospel. It's good news. In Acts chapter 11, it says this concerning Barnabas. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. They didn't reach out to the Gentiles. Some of them, however, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also. They began to communicate the good news, the gospel, telling them that the good news of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of the people believed and turned to the Lord. So here's some Jews. They got pushed out of Jerusalem. They came and they began speaking with some Greeks about the gospel. And the Greeks responded. Uh-oh. News of this, according to verse 22, news of this reached the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived, he saw what the grace of God had done, and he was glad. What a wonderful thing for the gospel to reach out to anyone and to save anyone. Prior to this, Jews considered Gentiles dogs. When the good news got shared, they began to realize Jesus came not just to save the Gentiles, but not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And Barnabas was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their heart. And then it gives us a little commentary on Barnabas in verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Can you imagine? Had Barnabas been the type of individual that went there with a scowling, judgmental look, who did not rejoice in the grace of God reaching out to Gentiles? But he got there and he saw that their faith was genuine and he was thrilled. And he encouraged them. Now, some have taken Paul's command to rejoice with those who rejoice as being confined within the walls of the church. In fact, if you were listening, you heard those commentators that I quoted to you. You heard them referencing the church and the church. And certainly, we should rejoice with those who rejoice within the body of Christ. Some have argued, after all, that those outside the church often rejoice in sinful, godless things. I've grown up knowing that. That's not an untruth. There are some that rejoice in their drunkenness. Life's a party. Can't wait to get to the next drink. There are some who revel in their sexual sin. They will brag about how many. There are some who love the thrill of stealing and of getting ahead with unjust gain. While we are certainly not to join in that and rejoice in that, I cannot help but think Paul's instructions to rejoice with those who rejoice is broader than the walls of the church. Certainly we are one with those in the church, and we are not one with those that are outside the church. There is certainly more reason to rejoice with brothers and sisters in Christ than there is with those that are in the world, living the way of the world. I would agree with that. But when something truly happens that is wonderful to someone who isn't a Christian, should we, as their Christian friend, not rejoice with them? On the other hand, when Paul gives his second command, his second instruction, weep with those who weep, is that only to be within the bonds of the church? Does not our empathy and our sympathy communicate the love of Christ to those, and should it not to those outside the walls of the church? As well as those within. We do, after all, take part. We are all human. Christ certainly came from heaven and entered into flesh. He did that so that those who were lost could be found. You and I understand, as we've gone through the pages of Scripture together over these years, you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ could have rightly stayed apart from us, holy. He didn't need us, but we definitely needed Him. And He entered into the human race, and He took upon Himself flesh, and He sympathized with us, He empathized with us, He understood what it was in a very real way to be weak and to not know. It is the very essence of the gospel. And should we not truly grieve with those who grieve outside the body of Christ? The truth is, Christians and non-Christians experience some of the same griefs in life. Our sympathy and empathy can be a tool in the hand of God. Our testimony, when we have come through deep waters and difficult times that other people go through, is often given to us so that we can assist them and comfort them and come alongside of them in their hurt. When commenting on Paul's admonition to weep with those who weep, Clark said this: labor after a compassionate and sympathetic mind. In other words, work to have that. A compassionate and sympathetic mind. Guys, just because you're guys doesn't give you a pass. He goes on to say, let your heart fill the distressed, enter into their sorrow, bear a part of their burdens. It is a fact, attested by universal experience, that by sympathy a man may receive into his own affectionate feelings a measure of distress of his friend, and that his friend does find himself relieved in the same portion as the other has entered into his grief. You've heard that old saying, misery loves company? Weep with those who weep. As we've already said, typically women are better at this than we guys. I think the honest truth is that ladies get it and men don't, because you're wired that way. I will never forget that early in my marriage, before we had kids — we were married 5 years before we had children — I will never forget that right after we got married, my wife got a job working at St. Joseph's Hospital as a cancer nurse. And after being there about a year, she started coming home disgusted, complaining about some of the things that were going on at work. And every night, it was the same complaint, and every night I would give her the same counsel. Well, why don't you do this? Why don't you do this? And all of a sudden, after a long period of time of giving her that, I woke up and realized, you know, I was a newlywed. All of a sudden I woke up and realized she's not listening to me. I'm giving her a solution to fix the problem. And when I woke up and realized that, I said to her that night, because she brought it up again, I said, have you done this, this, and this that I've been suggesting? No. I said, well, then I have no further suggestions. Let's not talk about this anymore. Because I've tried to help, and I don't know what else to suggest. And I'm, quite frankly, tired of talking about this. And she looked me in the eye and she said, and you ladies will get this, us guys still don't get it. She looked me in the eye and she said, Scott, I do not want you to fix my problem. I want you to feel it with me. And all God's men say, huh? You women get it, right? We don't. It does not compute with us, but the Word of God is clear. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we are to weep with those who weep. We are to feel what they are going through, and even more than that, we are to enter into what they are going through. David said this in Psalm 35:13-14, yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. He said, I empathized. Has it ever struck you as odd in John chapter 11, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept? You know what the context is? Has it ever struck you as odd that Jesus wept? Because the context is Lazarus' death. It really strikes me as odd that Jesus wept. Why? Because he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. It's no problem. There are those who have not wept, that Jesus didn't weep over, that he just healed. But in John 11:33, it says, Jesus wept. He entered into the emotion. He entered into what was going on in Mary and Martha. He loved Lazarus. He loved Mary. He loved Martha. And he entered in his humanity, he entered into their emotion. That's what Paul is talking about. weeping with those who weep. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, "Who is weak? And do I not feel weak? Who is led into sin? And do I not inwardly burn?" We are instructed to carry one another's burdens. We are instructed to rejoice with those who rejoice. Think about Luke chapter 11, the prodigal son. You parents that have had a child slam the door and walk away understand the hurt. If you've ever had your young kids say, "I hate you," you understand the hurt a little bit of what that father felt when his son demanded his inheritance and left. And you also understand the joy of when the prodigal son returned, humbled, wanting just to be a servant. And what did the father do but kill the fatted calf, put the ring on him, put a robe on him? He's all happy. Let's have a party. And the response of the brother is classic. "Why should we have a party for him? You never gave me one." And according to the Apostle Paul, that brother should have been rejoicing right along with the father. It's good news when somebody repents. The angels in heaven repent. Think about Nehemiah. You read that book. The book of Nehemiah tells us that when people came and told Nehemiah how deplorable things were, the condition was in Jerusalem, that Nehemiah wept. But I want to close by pointing out that when Paul says, "Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep," he is not just saying, "Feel it." He is saying, "Let it move you to action." And guys, we get that part of it, don't we? When Dorcas was living, she looked at those who were struggling in life. She empathized with what they were going through, and it moved her into action, providing food and clothing and care. When the prodigal returned, the father celebrated and had a party. When Nehemiah was confronted with the sin and the devastation and the atrocities in Jerusalem, he didn't just weep with those who wept. He began to pray, and he began to formulate a plan, and he began to minister that plan. When Jesus Christ entered into this world, it was to save sinners. How good are you at rejoicing with those who are rejoicing? Do you celebrate salvations? Do you celebrate returns of children? Do you celebrate kids getting full ride scholarships when your kid didn't? Do you celebrate somebody's new clothes? I can remember getting in trouble once when I got brand new shoes as a kid. It was at Meridian. We didn't get a lot of new things, but I got brand new black dress shoes. And I went around. I may have even done it to you, Joyce, but I went around and I said, "See my new shoes? See my new shoes?" I was so happy to have new shoes. I wasn't bragging. There was no bragging at all. I was just thrilled that I had new shoes. My mother, "Scott, quit doing that." But there were people who entered into my joy with me. "Oh, those are really neat." When someone gets a new car, are you jealous? Or are you thrilled? I'm thrilled it's their car payment, not mine. How good are you at crying? How good are you at grieving with someone? How good are you at rejoicing? When we share the joys and the sorrows, we are following the example that Christ laid for us.